Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. We'll read verses 34 through 42, although we will be focusing primarily on 40 to 42, but because we will be jumping back to Micah, we will need the context of the verses that we looked at last week to appreciate Micah's Jesus' use of that prophecy of Micah. One of the reasons that we go back and look at these texts in their Old Testament context, I've been trying to do that through all of the book of Matthew, is I want you to be able to appreciate how our Lord uses these texts and just for us to look back at these texts and see them in their Old Testament context and to be able to see how they're used and to get in the habit of doing that. I think it's important for us as we read the Scriptures to understand how they're used, these Old Testament texts in the New Testament. Let's read Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 42. The Lord Jesus says to his apostles, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Well, let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning and give you thanks again for your word. Another week, another Sunday that we can get into your word and study it together and think about what you are seeking to say to us through these texts. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to meet with us now. We confess, Lord, that if you don't open our hearts, if your spirit is not actively among us now, that then all that we do now is in vain, that we would drift, that we would not benefit from it, or that it would in some way boost up our ego or our minds and not our desire to serve you. So, Lord, we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins. We don't deserve your grace, but we look to you for grace because you bid us to do so through Christ. And Father, we think of those in this room who do not know you. We ask that you would be pleased to save them, to lead them to cry out to you today from the heart, and by the work of your Spirit, provoke them to seek you in truth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word and be glorified in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the end of our Lord's preparatory instructions, which he has given to his apostles as he seeks to prepare to send them out. And as I stated last time, I wanted to begin this week's message by looking briefly at verse 35, which we considered last time in its immediate context here, but I want to now look at it with you from the Old Testament context and to see how our Lord uses it here. We have seen many times already when Matthew has quoted the Old Testament, seeking to show, especially his Jewish audience, how Jesus had fulfilled various portions of the Old Testament during his earthly ministry. And I've always sought to take us back to observe each text in its Old Testament context as well, which I believe can help us better understand our Lord's use of the text while giving us insight into how he made use of the Old Testament as a whole and as an affirmation of his messianic calling and ministry. I want us to see the Old Testament as equally as valuable as the New Testament, as the foundation of the New Testament, even though the New Testament gives us a lot more clarity and a lot more light so that we can all understand the Old Testament. And so to this end, before we look at verses 40 to 42, I want you to turn with me back to Micah chapter 7, and I want to look at some of what's going on in that text there. We read in here in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, I believe. Yeah, 35 and 36, these words, which we'll find in Micah. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So if you'll turn back to Micah 7 for a moment, just so we're ready to get into this text. Now, before we read the first seven verses again of Micah chapter 7, it'd be helpful for us to understand a bit of the background of the ministry of Micah. It's always good to understand a little bit about him, and or at least the time period that he is ministering in, and that will help us unravel what's going on in chapter 7, which will help us in turn understand our Lord's use of this text. So if you look at Micah verse chapter 1, verse 1, a lot of times in the prophets, not every time, but that first verse is helpful because it tells you when or what time period that prophet is prophesying during the time of his ministry. And so we see here in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so here we find that Micah had prophesied during the respective reigns of King Jotham, of King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah, the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah who reigned in Jerusalem. Now, this is very helpful information for us because it provides us with an essential context for Micah's ministry. Note then the following facts about Micah's ministry. First, Micah reigned at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel, which is also called Samaria, as you see here in verse 1, it's called Samaria, was about to be judged by God through the Assyrians who would conquer and exile them from their land. The northern kingdom had continued in a state of idolatry and rebellion since its inception or from its separation from the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of Jeroboam. So right from the moment that God had split up the kingdoms, Jeroboam had set up the two golden calves, and from that point on, that northern kingdom continued in evil just continuously. There was no break from their idolatry. And so this event, their exile, happened during the time when Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, had reigned in Jerusalem. He had witnessed the exile of the northern kingdom during his time. In fact, the Assyrians actually came down into Judah for that matter as well, and they had conquered many of the fortified cities of the southern kingdom of Judah. And ultimately, they came to the point where they had surrounded Jerusalem, and they were preparing to take the city of Jerusalem until they were pulled back, as Hezekiah had put on sackcloth, had went and sought the Lord at his temple, and Isaiah had encouraged Hezekiah to know that the Assyrians would not come into Jerusalem. Secondly, one of the reasons why God allowed the Assyrians to enter into and defeat several cities of Judah as well was because of the gross sins of King Ahaz, one of the kings listed here. He was the king who was the father of Hezekiah and the son of Jotham. Jotham was actually a pretty good king, but Ahaz had taken the kingdom astray. He led the people of Israel astray into all kinds of idolatry and to heinous acts, and so God's wrath was fired up against Judah as well at this point. And even when Hezekiah came on the scene, God would bring some form of judgment upon the southern kingdom, although not complete, because of the sake of Hezekiah, who was a godly king. Thirdly, Micah's prophecies were geared toward addressing both the coming judgment on Samaria, or the northern kingdom, and the coming judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdom. His small book then addresses these essential matters, ultimately concluding with God's promise in chapter 7, with God's promise to forgive and to restore a remnant of his people after humbling them through these severe judgments. So that's what you get in these seven chapters. Both kingdoms are addressed. Fourth, in the first seven verses then of chapter 7, which is where our main text is found from Matthew, God is specifically addressing the severe gravity of Israel's sins, exposing the extent of the consequences of these sins in the utter contamination and defilement and division that has infiltrated the entire nation. It really is a sad sight to behold as we're brought to see how even those who would have been considered the most upstanding and allegedly righteous of the nation were thoroughly depraved and untrustworthy. Even those who would have been the most honored were untrustworthy and depraved. And so the emphasis here in chapter 7 is on how deep the infection of sin and wickedness has sunk into the heart of the entire nation to the point of no return. We're meant to ask the question when we read these first 7 verses, if the best of the people of this nation have shifted so far off into the realm of evil, what does that say for the rest of the nation? That's the question that you're meant to ask rhetorically when you read these verses. Well, let's read again these first 7 verses and see exactly what I'm saying here. Micah 7, verses 1 through 7. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no fruit there at all, nothing. The faithful man has perished from the earth. And there is no upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And then verse 7, Micah's words, very similar to the end of Habakkuk. Those words, what does he do? He says, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And verses 8 and following deal with God's coming grace and mercy, even following the judgment when he will restore the people, a remnant to himself. And so as you read through this section, you find the condition of the nation to be most deplorable. It has regressed to the place of beyond repair. Princes and judges are defiled. They are bribed and compelled to thwart justice for the sake of material gain. Those who are most respected among the people were terribly wicked themselves, sharp as briars and thorns themselves. The most moral of the group were far gone. There was no flicker of light which the Lord could work with anymore that might stay his hand from bringing about utter judgment. It was a state of total darkness. And to this end, the wickedness was so great that no one could even be trusted. One could not even trust his close friends or even the one who lays on his bosom, even his own spouse, he could not trust. And it is within this context then that we find the text which our Lord uses back in Matthew chapter 10 to speak of the types of hardships which his followers would face as they embraced him and his gospel. As we see here in Malachi chapter 7, verse 6, those same words that our Lord uses in Matthew's gospel. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. This horrific scene, this utterly deplorable picture of the nation, which was more than ripe for judgment, is what drives Micah. It compels him to look away from his own people and to the only place of hope, namely God himself. He knows that there is no hope in man, and so he concludes. And what wonderful words, brethren, that we should take to heart. Again, the end of Habakkuk as well, as we see our nation going in the direction that it's going. These are some words that we should take to heart. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He can't look anywhere else. It's utter darkness. And so his heart is fixed on the Lord, and he waits on him. In the midst of the fire, in the midst of his nation, which is crumbling right before his eyes, knowing that there is no other option than for God to severely strike the nation, Micah finds comfort He finds a rock of stability, a fortress of hope in his gracious God, who is able even now somehow through this mess to bring about salvation. And the remainder of the chapter addresses this very reality, that after striking his people, we're told that God will yet again forgive them and restore them, leading them to recognize their sinful ways and to return to him in repentance and faith. Oftentimes, it's always the case that when a nation or a people are so hardened to the point where they are completely in darkness and the prophets have no effect anymore, God must strike them with a hard blow to bring them to repentance and to see their sin. And that is his design here as well. He will bring life out of death and purity out of defilement. He will restore such a deeply infected mess, and he will be glorified in and through that restoration. And so Micah looks to the Lord. He waits on the Lord, and he trusts that God will hear and answer his prayer. Well, brethren, how then do we get from this context where we see the utter depravity of the nation of Israel, the hardness of heart, and the turning of loved ones even against one another into the context within which our Lord Jesus Christ addresses his apostles concerning the division that he would bring amongst family members even through the calling out of his people by means of the gospel? How do we get from here to there? Well, for starters, once again, we see a dual fulfillment here, don't we? We see a twofold fulfillment to what's being stated in this text. We find an immediate Old Covenant context. It's undeniable that there's a context here that deals with Israel as God's Old Covenant people. And this text serves the purpose of addressing them before it finds its way into the New Covenant as well. And it's important for us to always recognize that there are these dual contexts that we take these scriptures, these prophecies, and interpret them in. And as I've stated in the past, this is the case with most, not all, but most of all the Old Covenant prophecies that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, most of them have a dual fulfillment. And it is important to recognize this as we work through these texts. This was immediately relevant for the people of Israel during the time of Micah, and yet it has a Christocentric New Covenant gospel context as well, as we see in our main text. Brethren, if we're going to have any ministry that's effective amongst Jewish people in particular, we need to recognize this, because they see us as only seeing this alleged, in their mind, this alleged New Covenant context, and they say, well, you're wrenching it out and applying it in a New Covenant, but look, this is speaking about the people of Israel, and we need to recognize that, yes, it is, but there is a second and more important fulfillment as well that happens in Christ, so we need to make sure we understand that as we interact, especially with Jewish individuals. In both cases, the primary issue in both the Old Covenant context and the New Covenant context, the primary issue of division is brought to the foreground. In the case of the Old Covenant, this division was fostered by the nature of their depravity, as their lust for sin had so controlled them that they had turned against one another, even against their own bloodlines, their close relatives, for the purpose of material gain. That's how hardened the nation was. They didn't even have concern for their own family members, let alone anyone else. And brethren, idolatry left unchecked will bring a people to that, and we're meant to see that. And I have no doubt that in our own nation that will be something that will become more prominent in the times ahead as we continue on in our idolatry. But in the New Covenant context, this division is fostered by God as he separates his people from those who oppose him, call Christ when necessary. And yet, at the same time though, from the standpoint of those who oppose Christ and his apostles, their own idolatry and their hatred of the truth is what leads them to alienate and persecute their own family members who seek to follow Christ. And so while it is a God-ordained separation in the New Testament, at the same time, those who oppose Christ and reject and attack their own family members who embrace Christ do so out of their own wicked, idolatrous hearts. And so they foster the division in their own hearts. That's what they're doing, even though God ordains that to be the reality. And in that sense, there is a common link to what has happened during the time of Micah. All of that said, brethren, what is the primary reason that our Lord utilizes this passage from Micah then as a means of pointing to a new covenant fulfillment involving the persecution that would come upon his apostles and those who represent him? Why does he even use this particular text? Why does he quote it? What is the great significance of our Lord's use of this Old Testament text in his context? What would this have spoken? And this is where we have to think. Especially to the first century Jews, to Matthew's audience, what would this have spoken to them who would have recognized this statement as something that was taken out of the book of Micah? They would have heard this. They were very studious of the Word of God. They would have heard that statement and known that Jesus was quoting from Micah. I believe that in applying Micah's prophecy to that which would happen to his apostles and followers, the Lord was indicating that this response of the Jews was a prelude or a sign of their coming judgment, even as it was during the time of Micah. And we see that in the context of Matthew chapter 10 as well. The Lord is speaking about this context of judgment that's to come upon the nation. Recall that Micah has submitted to the fact that the judgment upon his people was set. He knew that there was no turning back, that nothing could be done. He accepted that fact. He accepted and embraced the will of God. And he would now wait for that terrible day to come. That's all he could do, is wait and keep his eyes on the Lord, trusting that in due time, though, God would once again be merciful to his people. When the people of Israel were hardened to the point that families were torn apart because of the idolatry of the people, God would then close the mouths of his prophets and bring about his great judgment upon the nation. He has spoken, he has warned for year upon year upon year. The people have continued to regress to the point of no return. Their mouths are stopped and God brings judgment. And so that was the sign of judgment as families were divided. Well, in the same way, as Christ set the dividing line among Jewish families, when his gospel was preached throughout all of Israel, judgment would soon follow. Remember early on in the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 10, our Lord had stated that the apostles would not even finish getting through all the cities of Israel before he would return in judgment upon the nation. Remember, he had already said that. You won't even get through all the cities until the Son of Man comes. And that is exactly what happened in AD 70. That division of families, even as it was in the Old Covenant, was a prelude to the judgment that was coming right at the door. And so the division of families that would take place on account of Christ and the gospel would be reflective of the division of families that had taken place during the time of Micah, with both cases pointing to an imminent and impending great judgment that would come upon the nation. And in both cases, ultimately, the holy city and the temple would be destroyed as the grand expression of God's judgment upon his people. See, Jesus is foreshadowing that by using this text from Micah. They would be reminded that that was what led to the judgment that led to the destruction of their temple and of the city. Jesus is reminding them that what he is doing as he sends out his apostles and as families are divided is a prelude to that very same kind of judgment. And so the rejection and persecution of the apostles and of those who gave heed to their message. And this is important, because how would it be viewed as the apostles are rejected? How would it be reviewed as their families are divided? People would begin to say that the apostles are the ones who God is rejecting, that it's a sign of judgment upon them because they are being rejected by their families. They're being excommunicated, as it were, out of their homes and being persecuted. So they're the ones who are under God's judgment. But what Jesus is saying here in use of this text is that the rejection and persecution of the apostles and of those who gave heed to their message was not to be viewed as God's rejection or judgment upon the messengers, upon them. But rather, it was a sign of his coming judgment upon the nation. And that's why he uses Micah chapter 7, I believe, to describe what would happen to those who obeyed the gospel, preached by the apostles. They were to go out and not to fear man. They were to expect, even as happened during the time of Micah, that families would be split, that their message would be rejected by many, that they would be persecuted and put to death. And they were to see that as a sign of the coming judgment upon the nation and not as some kind of judgment upon themselves. Might this also indicate, brethren, as well, as I looked at this text and I thought about this, and this is not something that I could certify with absolute certainty, but might this also indicate, especially as you read the end of chapter 7, which we're not going to read right now, might it not also indicate that God's grace would meet Israel again, as was in the case with Micah's prophecy? In light of Romans 11, I think it would be fair to say that that is very possible. Whatever the case, I hope that what we've just worked through will give all of us a greater appreciation for our Lord's use of the Old Testament, particularly in identifying how it speaks of Him and the glory of His ministry. While we don't have, brethren, the prophetic warrant to make the kinds of jumps that our Lord makes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we don't have the right to do what He does here. We definitely have the freedom to make use of what He and His apostles have revealed to us through their use of the Old Testament. In other words, we need to be careful that we don't go back in the Old Testament and start taking sentences and applying them to aspects of Jesus' ministry that we don't have any certainty in the New Testament that they belong or they're able to be applied in that way. We have to be careful. We're not the Lord Jesus Christ and we're not His apostles. We don't have that right. But we can take what they give us and how they explain those specific texts, and we have every right to wrestle with and contemplate what's revealed to us by their prophetic grid so that we can apply them to us as well. Well, that said, brethren, let us then move on to consider then the final words of our Lord's instructions to His apostles as He prepares to send them out. Going back then to Matthew 10, let's read these last few verses again in a few moments. Finally, then our Lord moves on from addressing the negative ways. Here, when we get to the end of this chapter, if you remember, as He went through a lot of these instructions, there was a lot of negative as far as those who would oppose them, that they would face persecution, and those who withstand to the end, right? All that, the encouragement to withstand, to be faithful. There's a lot of negative there in the sense of the response they would get. Well, here our Lord then moves on in these last few verses to show that there's also positive responses that they would receive. And so He leaves them with very encouraging words about those who would receive their message when you come to these last few verses in Matthew chapter 10. And brethren, what a refreshing blessing it is to find that there would be those who would respond favorably to the apostolic ministry and to the ministry of all who serve Christ, following in their footsteps. What encouraging words. What a wonderful reality to know that Christ does have a people, a flock, that they would hear His voice. Indeed, it is an honor to serve Christ. And even if you had to serve Christ as a messenger of judgment, as Noah did during his time, it's still an honor to serve your Lord and Savior. But brethren, if that's all that we had to look at throughout the duration of our ministry, there would be much sorrow to carry along with it. There's already a lot of sorrow. But if there was nothing positive, if there was no certainty that Christ would call a people through our ministries, it would be indeed a weight that would be very heavy to bear. But there will be sinners, and it's indicated here, who will hear the message and who will believe into and receive Christ, whom His messengers represent. And what a great hope and joy of soul that brings to the messenger. Precious souls will be brought out of darkness and into the light of Christ through the gospel that we carry, brethren. And it is such people who are willing to leave all, who are even willing to part with close family members if necessary to follow Christ. It's those people whom Christ addresses now at the close of His instructions to His apostolic evangelists. And here then is the four-part breakdown of this concluding section. Let me give you the four-part breakdown of these last few verses of Matthew chapter 10. First, He says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, this is the opening statement to His conclusive words, and you're going to see kind of a gradient here in a few moments where He goes down from office to a lower office and just to general lay people giving the gospel. But notice what He says first at the very outset. this wonderful promise, brethren, is given to those who receive and welcome those who proclaim the gospel. You see, to receive the apostles, he's saying here, is the same as receiving Christ himself. And to receive Christ is the same as receiving the Father. There's an unbreakable chain there. And therefore, we can add, brethren, as we'll see as we go through this gradient in the next few verses, to receive those who carry on the tradition of the apostles, those who preach and proclaim the gospel to others, to receive them is to receive all who are on that same chain as well. When somebody receives you in the name of Christ, as you give that gospel, it is as if they are receiving Christ himself as you faithfully proclaim that gospel. This will further be confirmed again in the next three statements. But for the moment, brethren, note how closely, think about this, note how closely God associates with those who faithfully represent him. What an honor it was, if you look even in Scripture, during the time of the kings, you always had those faithful friends of the king. And some of them who were very faithful were so close to the king that he entrusted them with his message and he sent them off, and he knew that that individual would rather die than not get that message out to whoever he was sending it to. And it was an honor to be that messenger. My daughter is reading the book El Cid, which I'd never read before because it's a little tough to read for a youngster, and so I'm reading it with her. And as I read that, El Cid, if any of you have read that, or maybe you saw the movie, I haven't seen the movie, but it's a poetic book, and you know that he has these close friends, right-hand men who are with him as he's out and he's on the run and he's conquering these foreign nations and trying to gain favor again with the king who has exiled him. But those close men who are close by his side were so privileged to be honored by him in that way, and he so trusted them and loved them. And it's a wonderful thing to be an ambassador for the living God, to be his messenger, to be entrusted by him to get his word out. And brethren, everyone who carries the message of Christ is an ambassador of Christ. And as such, those who receive the messenger, we're told, actually receive the one whom the messenger represents along with the Father. We can also put it this way. Jesus came in the name of the Father. The apostles came in the name of Jesus, and all who come by way of the tradition of the apostles given to us in the Scriptures come in the name of Jesus and the Father as well. And so the encouraging implication here is that through the proclamation of the gospel, the Lord actually calls people to himself, and he and the Father receive all who believe his message, welcoming them into his presence, even though the message was given indirectly through his representatives. His authority is as much with his messengers as if he himself were visibly present to give the message himself. His authority is with those who give the message, as if he were the one giving it directly himself. Well, following this general statement then, the Lord shows how this applies to those who receive any of his messengers, regardless of their position of authority. And here's where we see that gradient. Any of his messengers, if you receive them for who they come and for who they are in the name of the Lord, it's receiving the Lord himself. Notice what he says in the next verse. He says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That is to say, whoever receives a prophet as a prophet of God, whoever receives him for the office that he comes in, for the office that he's part of, whoever believes his message, whoever welcomes him, whoever exercises hospitality toward him will receive the same reward which belongs to that prophet who was sent by God. Now, in that context, as the Lord is sending out his apostles and going out, they're going out to all kinds of towns and they're not to take anything with them except for what they're wearing, basically. That was one of the signs of someone receiving his apostles. It was not just that they would hear it, but they'd welcome them into their house. They would feed them. They would show them hospitality. And that was a sign or evidence of receiving them and their message. And so that's why Jesus is stating it this way. They would get the same reward as the one who came in the name of Jesus. Now, before we get to the reward itself, let us move on to the next two statements, because listen, here's the gradient here. It goes down by way of office. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. See, moving down then from the office of a prophet, a very high office, to simply a righteous man of God, the Lord adds that whoever receives that righteous man as a righteous man sent from God, whoever believes his message and welcomes him and shows him hospitality, will receive the same reward as the righteous man. And then look at fourthly. Look at where he goes now in the gradient, how he goes down even further. Finally, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cold cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And so here our Lord descends down regarding office now. We're not talking about personal worth, but regarding office, even further as it were, stating that whoever receives even the lowest of God's servants, a general, just a layman, a disciple, lowest by way of office, again, not importance, believing their message and providing them with the merest of hospitality, of even giving them a simple cold cup of water. Maybe that individual doesn't have anything, and yet they just give them water, a cup of water for their long journey. He says that they will not lose their reward, those who receive such a one in that way. Now, brethren, what is the Lord stating here concerning the reward that is given to those who receive and show hospitality to any servant of his, regardless of office? Well, considering what he had stated from the outset, we note first, again, that to receive any servant of the Lord, be it a prophet, an evangelist, a preacher, a man of God, or a simple layperson, is to receive Christ as well by doing so. Whoever you receive that comes in the name of the Lord is as if to receive Christ himself. Whatever they do for the least of his brethren, remember that text that our Lord said, whatever you do for the least of my brethren, you do for me, the Lord says in another text. And so the point is this, brethren, when the gospel is proclaimed to anyone, regardless of who carries that good news, regardless of what office they hold or if they hold no office at all, regardless of any position that they're in, whoever receives that individual, believing and embracing the message carried to them, whoever responds favorably to God's servants and exercises even the very basic, merest level of generosity according to what they have and hospitality toward those servants, will themselves receive the same reward that God's servants receive, because in receiving any of Christ's servants, even the lowest of them all, they receive Christ himself and the Father through Christ. And that's why. See, the idea is you don't look upon the one who's giving you the message and say, well, who are you? You're not this great person of authority. You don't have this ivory tower education. What value is that to receive it from you? And Jesus is saying, even the lowest of my servants, if they're received, why do they receive the same reward? Because it's the same thing as receiving Christ himself, and that gives all the value to that individual, regardless of what office or no office they hold. Well, what then is the reward that the Lord is speaking about here? Well, brethren, I believe it to be the greatest of all rewards. And that's why he says you receive the same reward. There is no greater reward, which is received by all who embrace the gospel and which is wrapped up in the gospel which is presented itself, namely eternal life. What better reward is there? And that's why he says you receive the same reward. The playing field is leveled in that sense. You get the same eternal blessings. In other words, what Jesus freely gave to his apostles was not limited to them. And remember, he said to them, what you have received freely, freely give. We saw that earlier on in chapter 10. Freely give. And all who received them would likewise inherit the same glorious reward that belonged to those apostles. This is the point that our Lord is making here at the conclusion of his preparatory instructions given to his apostles as he's preparing to send them out. And brethren, as I said before, these instructions were to carry over to the entirety of their ministry, and ultimately they would carry over to all those who followed on in the tradition of the apostles. Now, brethren, for a moment, consider two wonderful blessings that come out of these encouraging statements. First, we all ought to be motivated to present the gospel. Do we have at least a room full of disciples here, if nothing else? Do we at least have that? We do, don't we? And again, it's not an issue of value. Even a disciple. We all ought to be motivated to present the gospel regardless of our position or station in life. Whether you're a prophet, a righteous man, or even the least of Christ's servants, as it were, you not only have the warrant to proclaim the gospel to others, but furthermore, you're commissioned to do so. Brother Rich Fleckenstein, I've never called you out from the pulpit, but you have the warrant to give the gospel to others, my brother. You, over here on this side, the Andrianos, the Francos, whoever you are, you have the right to declare that gospel. You are commissioned as much as anyone else, whether it's a pastor or any position, an evangelist, whoever it is. You don't have to be well educated. You don't have to be ordained unto the gospel ministry. You don't have to be financially prosperous. You don't have to be well known in society or anything else. You could be the alleged lowest of the low. And I'm not saying about those who I called out. I just picked names. But the playing field is here leveled by our Lord. Do you get the point? If you belong to Christ, you have everything you need to share the gospel with others because you belong to Christ. And as you do so, you are not representing yourself, even with our stuttering, even with our confusion of thoughts, even with our inability sometimes to express or to articulate things the way we'd like to. We're representing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, brethren, go in his name and proclaim that gospel. Because the people of this country desperately need it. And you have it, all of you, to give. But secondly, there's another encouraging thing here as well for those who receive the message. The glorious reward of eternal life and the eternal enjoyment of fellowship with God and his people is something that is offered to any and all who truly believe the gospel. Do you see that? He doesn't say, you know what, when you give that gospel, I want you to rate them on a scale of 1 to 10 or wherever it is, and wherever they are, they will get a chunk or a piece or a portion. He says, no, they get the same reward. The same reward. And again, regardless of your position in life, you say, I don't have a lot of money to give. I don't have a lot that I can do. I'm limited because of my physical condition or whatever it might be. Regardless of your position in life, you are welcomed to be baptized to join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his body, and to partake of the means of grace that are offered in his church to the full, as equally and as fully as every single other individual in this body. You may not have much to offer in your service to the Lord. Now, you should be willing to serve to the fullest that you can, but you may not have much in certain sense, especially from a material standpoint. Maybe you don't. But just offer yourself as a servant to the Lord in some capacity, with whatever God has given you, whatever your hand is, if I can use that kind of slang, that he's given you. If he's given you a pair of eights, then you use the pair of eights and serve the Lord with that. God doesn't expect you to give or to do more than you are able. Just serve his body in whatever capacity he has gifted you, and that is all that God expects of each of us. There's no upper edge or advantage which makes one more worthy of the glory that belongs to God's people. There's no edge. If God has given this individual more gifts or more material possessions or more finances, and they serve more with what they have, they have a greater expectation, because whom those who are given much are expected much. But you're not expected to do what somebody else can do if you don't have those means. You just do what you can. And God looks at it by how you use what you have and not by what you use what you don't have. You see, at the end of the day, the reason for this is because it's all of grace, isn't it? For all of us. Simply believe the gospel. Repent of your sins and embrace Christ by faith. And commit yourself to serving him by serving his church. And you will by no means lose your reward. We see that even here in this text implied very clearly. We should have a sense of commitment, a desire to be in the church. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm saved. I thank God, but I want nothing to do with the church. If you want nothing to do with church, you want nothing to do with Christ, because that's his body. It's just a basic commitment. That doesn't save you, but it should be the desire and commitment you have if you want to follow Christ. He says, if you love me, don't go on your own and be a lone ranger Christian. But he says, love my sheep, feed my sheep. Don't look at anyone else as a measuring standard for your ability to know and love and serve the Lord. Come as you are. Believe the gospel and follow Christ. Christ is more concerned, here's the key, Christ is more concerned about your heart and your true desire to follow him than he is about your ability to do what others can do or the extent of resources that you have. He's concerned about the heart. That's why when we bring members into the church, one of the things we say, look, we'd love you to be at every meeting. But we understand that you can't make every meeting per se. There's certain things you might not be able to do, and that's okay. We just want you to have the heart that says, I want to be involved as much as I can with Christ's church. That's what we look for. Even a cold cup of water to a thirsty brother or sister is precious in the sight of Christ. Even a cold cup of water. Now, they had to go to the well to get their water. Don't get me wrong. They didn't have the tap. There was a little work involved there, but it was free. Jesus brought them down to the level of, look, there's no excuses here. Even a cold cup of water to a thirsty brother who comes and gives you that gospel, you will not lose your reward. It'll be a testimony of your embracing my servant and therefore embracing me. What you have done for the least of these, my brethren. Lord, when did we feed you? When did we give you drink? When did we visit you in prison? When did we clothe you when you were naked? When you did it to the least of my brethren, these my brethren, you did it for me. That's what he says. The point is, come and take hold of the gospel that Christ offers you today. Repent and be saved. Let me conclude with this one final application here. Brethren, consider this important reality, which is taken from what we've gone over so far. If you are a Christian here this morning, then inevitably you must be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian and not be a representative of Christ. It's a contradiction. Now think about that sobering reality for a moment. The moment you truly embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior, you immediately become an ambassador for Christ. That means when people look at you, you are called to represent Christ to them. Now this certainly includes declaring his gospel. We should have the desire to give the gospel to others. But it also includes representing his character as well as his message. It also includes how we live and how we act. And so the question that we ought to ask ourselves daily, brethren, is how have I, by my words and actions, represented Christ to others today? Sometimes we're afraid to do that because we know we're imperfect. We know we still have sin, but the Lord invites us to do that so that we can grow and change. And the more we hide from that reality because we see our failure, the less we'll grow because we won't deal with failure. Failure is a welcoming mat back to God's grace. We have to be willing to accept that, though, and say, I'm going to examine myself, not to see if I'm saved per se in this sense, but to see if, how am I representing Christ faithful today? What did the people see and hear at work when I was there and people were kidding around and saying things that maybe were less than edifying, let's say? What did they see at work when things got a little heated and contentious and I was there? And what did they see my response? What did my friends and family members see and hear? What did other drivers on the road see? What do customers at the store see and hear today? When they crossed my path and there were these long lines with people 6 feet apart and you have to go up and down aisles with arrows, which I lose out all the time in these, go this down that way and all this stuff. But what did they see? Have I left the pleasant and humble aroma of Christ or have I left the foul odor of the flesh? Now, brethren, while none of us on this side of heaven will ever perfectly measure up to the standard that is Jesus Christ, it ought to be our daily conscious desire to best represent Christ in all that we do. And if we're going to best represent Christ in all that we do, it means our mind needs to be continually coming back to Christ and who we are in Christ throughout the day and throughout the week, and not simply on Sundays. And to this end, our morning prayer should in part be directed toward praying about this matter. And our evening prayer should include reflecting on how we have conducted ourselves throughout the day, so that we can continue to pursue Christ-likeness each and every day, confessing and repenting of our shortcomings along the way. We don't come to the evenings and beat ourselves up to death or afraid to come before God because we know we've fallen short. We're going to fall short. But we do that because we want to improve and because God says, look, there's an infinite fountain of grace in the blood of my Son. Come, improve. Confess. I'm more than willing to forgive. Don't be afraid. Come in your failure. And let's work on success. The question, how am I representing Christ, should be brought to mind throughout the course of the day for that matter, brethren. We should be asking that question. This ought to be one of the foremost goals of our entire lives. And every conflict that we face and every interaction that we have daily will, in accordance with the preordained design of God, be geared toward aiding us in this pursuit. God has prepared Monday for you and Monday for me exactly the way it's supposed to be. And we can't live like atheists. It's exactly what needs to come on our path so that we would learn to grow more and more in Christ and the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that we would present that light to others as He gives us these opportunities of conflict and contention and feeling left out as others are perhaps saying things that are not what we should be involved in. To this end, everything that happens to happen in your life doesn't merely happen. It's ordained by God, and oftentimes those happenings will be very uncomfortable, challenging, and contentious. That's the reality. It will be inconvenient. If you think you've got a nice, convenient day and everything's going smooth, be ready for the interruption most of the times, because God is more concerned about your spiritual growth and Christ-likeness than He is about your comfort in this life. They are also shaping tools for our character, and they will accomplish this intended goal if we are ready to respond to them in a way that strives to honor God's call to Christ-likeness. God has saved you, brethren, first and foremost, not because He wants to rescue you from the fire. He does, because He loves you, but first and foremost, because He wants to make you like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why He saved you. Let us then develop a conscious awareness of the fact that we represent the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren. Inevitably, by way of our new birth, in our salvation, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us keep that in heart and take it with us. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks again for Your word. We thank You for these instructions to the apostles. Some of them very difficult to hear. difficult realities regarding sufferings and challenges that they would face. And yet, knowing, Lord, at the same time that all of them were for good. All of these instructions were for good. And that You are with Your people to the end. And that even in the responses that are given, Lord, we are thankful for the way You bless those who don't deserve Your grace, which is all of us, and give them the same reward across the board. We thank You, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has gained that reward for all of us, and that's why it is of the highest value. And Father, as we represent Christ as Your people here this morning, help us to keep that in mind, that we represent Him in word, but also in deed. Help us to be mindful of these things. And as we fall short, help us to be willing to come before You, Lord, with contrite hearts, confessing our sins, and thankful that You bid us to come and that You give us grace to get back out and to continue to serve You. Father, we know that this is the reality that will take place for the rest of our lives. Give us grace to do so. And we pray that we would grow more and more like Christ each day. And Father, we ask for those in this room who do not know You, that You would be pleased this day, even right now, to lead them to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, with sincerity, that they might be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.